Brothers, one of the things that I really love about the Apostle Paul is that he's a guy who doesn't mess around with small talk. He has the habit of getting straight to the point. And you see it there at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You know how whenever you read one of those big paperback books, you get to the back and there's this big blurb on the back that gives you all the credentials of the guy who's written the book. And this is one of the reasons that you should read this book. Well, Paul's got a set of credentials that it's very hard to match. Paul, a servant of God. The guy who made the world, I work for him. And an apostle, a messenger, a sent one of Jesus Christ, the King of the world, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's Paul's kind of moment to say, here's me, here's my message, stop and sit up and take notice. This is something that you all need to hear and you need to listen to. But my question as we start today is, why should we at Canberra Men's Convention be looking at this particular book of the Bible? What does this book have to teach us about being a real man here at the beginning of the 21st century? And I think that part of the problem is that in our heads, we have lots of pictures that we've been given by the media around about us of what it means to be a real man, right? I mean, you should really own a flannelette shirt that you should wear half the time but not wear the rest of the time. You should have boots. You really should enjoy camping. That's probably what's going to make you a real man. You definitely should drink beer. You probably should carry a weapon occasionally. That's kind of a manly kind of a thing to do. And hopefully that you'll have muscles that have been toned to within an inch of their life. In fact, don't you notice that most of the real men in our advertising world have muscles that have grown their own muscles because they've spent so much time in the gymnasium that they just get kind of bigger and better. And the other thing about being a real man is that you should have women kind of strung around you in various states of undress. You should certainly be able to sport some serious facial hair. And I even saw one photo online of a guy kind of trying to shave with a chainsaw, which it seems to me is kind of the epitome of manliness, right? What's interesting, though, is if you were to ask the question, who is the realest man in all of history, would you not answer that question in terms of it being Jesus? We have no idea what he looked like. He never carried a weapon, never went to the gym, didn't own a motorcycle. I guess he hung around in boats occasionally. But he lived and spoke of a man as a man of absolute integrity. And he lived with such integrity that actually when people disagreed with him, he didn't flinch, he didn't budge, but he didn't attack them back. He just held on to what he believed. He honored God so much so that he was even willing to go to the cross because he wanted to honor his God and Father. And so I want to say to you, brothers, that the way to be a real man is actually to put out of our heads all of those stupid pictures that the world keeps giving to us about what it means to be a real man. And I want to encourage you today to think about what does Jesus actually want for us? What would it look like to be shaped and molded into the likeness of Jesus? Because it seems to me as the whole book of Titus unfolds, at the very heart of it is this idea that to be real and true, to be a follower of Jesus, is to be somebody whose life is being transformed by God into the likeness of the realest man who ever lived. And so I want to invite you to engage with me in looking at Titus, and I pray that God will use it to shape and mold your head and your heart so that you will walk out of here and be someone who's a little bit more like Christ. So pick it up with me. Why is it, though, that as we come to this book, what is so kind of significant and serious about it? Well, pick it up. Paul is writing to his mate Titus, and he's got one job for him to do. It's there in verses 4 and 5. Have a look at it with me. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It's a letter from God's messenger Paul to this young guy called Titus, and he's got one job for him to do, to appoint elders in every town where there are churches on the island of Crete. Now, one of the mistakes that I reckon blokes make quite often when they read the Bible is that they want to know very quickly, how is this about me? And if you feel like it's not, you turn your brain off and you go somewhere else. I remember on the first day of my son going to high school, the head of the middle school, took all the parents aside, and he said, "I just want you to understand a few things about boys." He said, "Boys really only need to know three things in life." He said, "They want to know, what have I got to do? Number two, they need to know, when have I got to do it? And third, what happens if I don't?" And it seemed to me that as I heard that description of teenage boys, I thought, that's actually pretty applicable to most of the blokes that I know. And so we come to a book like Titus, and you want to know, how's it? That's the first question. What's he saying, and how is it relevant to me? And you kind of start off here. So it's a letter from one guy to another guy about appointing elders. Now, my job isn't appointing elders, and I'm not one of them. It was written 2,000 years ago to a bloke on the island of Crete, and I'm not even sure that I could find that on a map. So what on earth is this doing in the Bible, a letter from one bloke to another bloke 2,000 years ago about putting people in charge of churches? One of the interesting things for us to keep reflecting on is that all of the pages that we have in our Bible are the ones that God has chosen to be preserved for all of God's people for all of time. This is God's word that he speaks to each one of us as he speaks. And so what it says about God and our world and the reality of our situation is valuable for each and every one of us all of the time. Our job isn't just to go, "Sorry, not an elder, don't need to listen. Sorry, I'm not on Crete, don't need to listen." But what's God actually got to say to us, and why does that matter? And you see, what Paul is saying to Titus here matters, because what is happening in Titus's world is what's happened in every age as the gospel has gone out into the world. God's people live in a space where they're in danger from people causing them to walk away from Christ. Look down there in verse 10. "There are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." Paul says, "Titus, you have got to appoint the right people as elders in churches, because your people are living in a space where there are lots of people who will be false teachers, who will come and tell you other things about Jesus and other things about God." There is a war going on all the time in our Christian communities and in the spaces of our churches and in the broader Christian world, where people want to come along and they will keep declaring to you that they know something about God that you don't know yet. And it will be so vitally important to you that this will be the thing that will transform your Christian life. But they are speakers of meaningless talk. They are deceivers. And what matters to Paul deeply in this letter, and I want to suggest to you as the first thing that we need to realize, what matters to God is the spiritual state of every single person in our world, and particularly the spiritual state of our brothers and sisters in the churches that we're a part of. Paul writes to Titus in this place that's kind of probably 1,000 miles from where he is at this point in time, and he says, "Love those churches by making sure there are people who are appointed to teach and guard the truth so that nobody will be taken away from Christ." For to lose Jesus, to lose relationship with him, is to lose relationship with God. That ought to burn in all of our hearts. To see someone in your church who's slowly starting to stop coming, to see the person in your church has been picked up with some crazy new idea that is slowly but surely leading them step by step away from Jesus. We ought to be praying for them and catching up with them and encouraging them and just inviting them and asking God to bring them back to a knowledge of Jesus. But if that's what matters, and Paul says to Titus, the appointing of the right kind of people to lead churches is what's going to guard us from that. Well, what kind of bloke is it that's supposed to be appointed that's going to stop people being led away from the Lord Jesus? And in verses 6 to 9, Titus picks up this really rich picture of what it means to be the kind of man who will hold on to the truth. Look at it with me. Verse 6, "An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. There's a lot of stuff packed in there, and we don't have time to kind of get all of it out. But the thing that I want to point out to you most clearly is that there is a deep connection between a person's godliness and their ability to teach the truth. Now, in the NIV version, which is about to appear on the screen behind me, I think, it's like this. There's a full stop between verse 8 and verse 9. So we've got, rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Full stop. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So if I were to ask you the question, how does he make sure that he can encourage others and refute others by sound doctrine, what would you say to me is the thing that allows him to do that? Well, on the basis of that version, you would say he must hold firmly to the message. It's his ability to know and understand his Bible that does that. The thing is that actually that full stop, which has been put in there by people who want to make Bibles easier for us to read, and that's a really good thing, doesn't actually exist in the original. So I'll show you another translation. This is the Holman, where it actually puts it all together. And what you'll see is that holding onto the message is just one part of the whole shape of a man's life. You see, he's to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. To be able to have sound teaching and to be able to refute those who would reject the gospel doesn't just require an understanding of the Bible. It requires all of the things that are listed off there on the screen. What do you need? You don't just need to understand your Bible, because understanding your Bible is not enough. The teachers who will hold on to the truth are men who are working at being hospitable, at loving the good, at being sensible, at being righteous, at being self-controlled. And actually, it's that idea of how closely godliness is tied to truth that underlies the whole book of Titus. So you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and, listen, their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And when you get towards the end of the chapter in verse 16, what is it about the people who are teaching falsely? They claim to know God. They say, I've got the truth of God, but by their actions, they deny him. What lies at the heart of the whole of the book of Titus is that the truth about Jesus, the truth about God, is not just an intellectual series of facts about the nature of the God who made the world and about the death of Jesus and what it means. It is all of those things. But the truth always leads to godliness. God actually has a pattern of life and a whole package, a habit of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus that goes so hand in hand with the truth that if you let go of that way of life, you actually let go of the truth. And here is the reason that that is so very important. You see, why are elders encouraged to be like this? Well, let me ask you just one more question. I'm going to read Titus 1:6-9 again, and I want to ask you, which of these things is it okay to be as a Christian if you're not a leader? Which of these things is it okay to be if you're a Christian and not a leader? Is it okay to be somebody who's the husband of many wives, or is sexually promiscuous, or is not faithful to his wife? Is it okay to be quick-tempered? Is it all right for you, as just kind of the standard ordinary Christian bloke, to be drunk, to be violent, to pursue dishonest gain? Is it okay for you to ignore hospitality or to pretend that self-control is irrelevant for you? You see, the reason that Paul holds out these things and said to Titus, appoint men like this in eldership, is that the blokes who are given responsibility of eldership in a church are just supposed to be modeling what is the normal Christian life for every single person that they teach. They are supposed to be teaching and living out what it looks like for each and every one of us to be a follower of Jesus. This list is not a select thing list of special things that you need to be in order to be a godly elder or a pastor. It's actually just a list of what it looks like to live the normal life as a follower of Jesus. And now it seems to me that this idea that the truth and godliness go together is something that we need to keep wrestling with very deeply at every level. And so what I want to do really for the rest of the talk is just to reflect on some spaces in which it's really difficult for us to hold these things together. I want to look at three areas. The first of one is our engagement as Christians and our living as Christians in this world that we're currently a part of. Because it seems to me that we live in a world where there is increasingly a pressure to disconnect godliness from the truth. And false teachers will keep saying that what I'm teaching you is actually the truth. Do you notice these false teachers don't come along and say, hey, by the way, I don't believe in the Bible and I don't like Jesus. What they do is they come along and they say, I believe in the Bible and I really believe in Jesus and I really believe in God. So you need to listen to me as I redefine the Christian life for you. See, look at the characteristics of the false teachers here, even in Titus chapter 1. What are they? Well, they are people who are described as of the circumcision group. Do you see that there? What would they say? They're going, hey, look, here's the Bible, here's the Old Testament. Everybody who became a follower of God used to get circumcised. Circumcision's something that you've got to do in order to be Christian. And they didn't come along with Babylonian myths or Greek myths. Paul describes them as coming along with kind of Jewish myths. They come along saying, here's the stuff of the Word of God and here's how you've got to live. And finally, verse 16, they claim to know God. So how are we going to spot people? The answer is that we need to keep watching people whose whole life and teaching and their godliness goes together, and they're not trying to redefine godliness because they say that I know God better than you. And friends, I want to say that for us at the moment, the area that that's going to be increasingly difficult, and some of you in your workplaces know this already, the whole debate that's just happened in Australia about same-sex marriage. I don't know if you felt like what was going on there. There was this massive push, right? All of the campaigning, how are you supposed to vote? The vote happens. Australia makes the decision. Okay, that's been decided. We move on. I want to say to you, actually, it's not the vote or the preceding bit, but from now on, that working out how to live and speak for Jesus is going to get harder and harder and harder. Amen. And so we've got to actually work out what are the arguments, how do they work, and how do we stand up Christianly before these things? Because the arguments, for example, for accepting same-sex homosexual behavior, sexual acts in a homosexual way, they're actually deeply powerful and they appeal to us at the very heart of our hearts. Now, let me show you how it moves from being a non-Christian idea and seeps into becoming a Christian idea. So here I'm going to show you a quote from a lady called Ash Beckham. So she is a kind of LGBTI lobbyist in the States, and this is from a talk that she gave in a place called Boulder, Colorado. She says this, "It's critical to know that there's a difference between tolerance and acceptance. Tolerance is," and at this point she pulls out a dictionary and gives you the definition, "to put up with, the capacity to endure continued subjection to something." Now, I don't know about you, but that's not something I strive for. Acceptance, on the other hand, is one, to regard as proper, normal or inevitable, and two, to recognize to be true. Now, that argument actually carries a lot of weight, doesn't it? I don't want to just be tolerated. Do you just want to be tolerated? Like, are you okay being tolerated by people? Or do you want to be accepted? Do you want to be loved? Do you want to be warmly welcomed in and embraced? And you see the step in the argument. To be embraced, to be accepted, means to say that what I believe in is true. What I am is normal. What this is inevitable. This is something that you're to regard as good. That is, I want you to accept me, and to accept me means being willing to say that whatever I do and whatever I say is right and true. Now, let me show you a man who writes a blog called The Discerning Christian Blog, where he picks up these ideas and employs them in a Christian context. He says this, "In discussing homosexuality with Christians, you will generally find that most of them agree that the church has treated the LGBT community wrongly, and I would agree. I have had multiple conversations of the sort in very recent memory. But unless you're in a church community which actually accepts homosexuality, you'll find that everyone has their own pet caveats for why it's not okay, even though the church is not treating homosexuals as it should. You will hear comparisons of homosexuality to addiction to pornography or alcohol. You will hear slippery slope arguments, like how we will say no to one-night stands or even bestiality if we can't say no to homosexuality. I know that I personally used to offer these sorts of arguments, and I may have even devised a few of my own. As a church, it seems we come up with every other method of rectifying our relationships with people of different sexual orientation other than to realize that maybe calling their sexuality sinful is damaging in and of itself. But here's the key. If, in fact, homosexuality was a disordered desire which could be rectified with the right sort of heterosexual desire, then I would have no problem saying that homosexuality was a sin. This is the assumption of the biblical writers, but there is no evidence supporting this position. So do you hear what he says? The Bible writers didn't have the same information that you and I have. And now that we've got more information, the guys who wrote the Bible, we just need to go a little bit further and get it a little bit more right. But we do that because we are people of love. And so the final quote, I desire that homosexual Christians should learn to order their desires in the same manner as all other Christians, that they express love and commitment alongside any sort of eroticism. That is the Christian ideal for all sexual desire. That is my hope for homosexual Christians, that they are able to live lives where they can express their homosexuality in a healthy manner and in a way which glorifies God. Or in other words, the activity of homosexual sexual sex is okay as long as it's inside the context of a marriage relationship. Because Christians are the people of love, and how can you as people of love reject the behaviours of someone who are genuinely being loving to each other? And brothers, you may find that kind of, you know, I'm not going to believe that. But the reality is that the pressure comes on us from every part of our society to let go of what God calls godliness in order to say that we can still have Jesus and I can still be acceptable to you. My guess is that some of you are in workplaces where they're encouraging you to sign up to agreements, saying, hey, you know, I'm all for this. I agree with all these things. What is it going to mean to stand with grace and dignity and courage, not shout and argue and fight, but to clearly say, as followers of Jesus, there are things that are godly. And it's not okay to go where the rest of the world goes and where even many in the church are going and say that actually if you let go of godliness, you let go of Christ. How do we, with grace and love, help brothers and sisters who struggle with homosexual desire in our communities and in a room this big, there will even be some of you who sit here today. How do we help them to cling to Christ and yet to say no to ungodliness? How can we be so full of grace but so full of truth that we speak about these things even though the world will scream and shout at us whenever we do? Can I say that I have found a guy called Vaughan Roberts who works as a minister at St. Ebbs in Oxford. He's a single man who has struggled with same-sex attraction for all of his life. And he's produced this fantastic website that just has lots of excellent information. But listen to how he describes it. So he was interviewed by Evangelicals Now recently about his experience of same-sex attraction. And they asked him, does the disclosure that same-sex attraction is one of your personal battles mean that you are defining yourself as a homosexual? And here is his answer. No, it doesn't. All of us are sinners and sexual sinners. But if we have turned to Christ, we are new creations, redeemed from slavery to sin through our union with Christ in his death and raised with him by the Spirit to a new life of holiness while we wait for a glorious future in his presence when he returns. These awesome realities define me and direct me to the kind of life I should live. In acknowledging that I know something of all eight battles covered in my book, therefore, I am not making a revelation about my fundamental identity. Other than that, like all Christians, I am a sinner saved by grace, called to live in the brokenness of a fallen world until Christ returns and brings all of our battles to an end. What he wants to say is what defines me is my relationship with Jesus, and what defines godliness is what Jesus has got to teach. And so in the same interview, he says this, and I just love this. The Bible is very clear that God loves everyone and welcomes all into his family, the church, through faith in Christ, whatever our gender, class or race, and we might add sexuality. We do need to keep stressing that. But we also need to recognize the fact that the Bible is consistently negative about homosexual sex and indeed about any sex outside heterosexual marriage. Here is a man who has so understood what it means to belong to Jesus that he won't separate godliness from the truth. And so even though he struggles in this space, and he's struggled for all of his life, he keeps struggling not to put his desires into practice because he knows that that honours Jesus. And brothers, is that not an encouragement to all of us? Maybe your struggle is not kind of with homosexual same-sex attraction. Maybe your struggle is with anger, or maybe your struggle is with kind of drink. Maybe your struggle is with whatever it is. And you know, the longer you struggle for, the harder it is to keep struggling sometimes, don't you find? And the world keeps saying, oh, just give up. Go and give in to the struggle and it'll be okay. I want to say to you, keep struggling, keep going. Keep holding on to the truth. Keep knowing who Jesus is. Keep knowing what godliness looks like and ask God's help to persevere in godliness. Second thing I want to say then under truth and godliness. Do you notice that because godliness matters, the elders in this book are actually given an instruction? It's there in verse 13. This saying is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Now here's another thing that is totally unacceptable in our society. Rebuke them sharply. When was the last time you enjoyed a good sharp rebuke? Come on, stick your hand in the air. How many of you with children know that your children enjoy a good sharp rebuke? So there's something, as Titus tries to hold on to all this stuff, he's got to know about the love of Jesus, he's got to know what godliness looks like, he's got to speak that with grace, but there is a time to speak very clearly and sharply about what matters and what doesn't. And our society, again, hates this. And actually, friends, we hate it too, because we're sinners who don't enjoy it when people point out to us things that are broken or wrong or that we need to fix up because we love Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, particularly brothers, to be men who are willing to accept a sharp rebuke. And I want you to be brothers who will support particularly your pastors and the leaders in your churches and denominations when they get up publicly and speak about what they believe in and why it matters and they get howled at by the media. Be the one who comes alongside them and says, thanks for speaking the truth. And when they get up in front of your congregation and they speak about something that's painful and deep and difficult and that actually calls people to repent and change, go and say, I'm praying for you, brother, as you do this. I want to encourage you in doing this because we need it. We need in our heart of hearts to be rebuked about things that actually matter. It's so hard, but it's so important. And so next time your church, you know, is in between pastors and you're looking for a new pastor, don't just look for the nice guy. Look for the guy who's going to come and will teach you the truth from the Bible, who loves it with his whole heart and is willing to rebuke, acknowledging his own weakness, but willing to speak the truth. Because, and this is my final point, actually, the things that he is called to live and teach are the things that all of us need to hear. And the problem for all of us is that we're in danger of rejecting the very things that we need. Many years ago now, I was in a particular pastoral relationship with a bloke who came to me and wanted to speak to me about some of the difficulties in his marriage. And he said, look, I struggle to tell you the truth with trusting my wife. And as we talked about why that was so, it came to pass that during their engagement, he had been overseas and he'd come back a day early. And he'd gone to visit his fiancée and he'd arrived at her house and she'd actually been in bed with another man. That was quite painful. At the time, they'd managed to kind of find forgiveness and sort it out and they'd gotten married and now they were many years into their marriage and they had children or whatever. And he said to me, I continue to struggle to trust her. As the conversation went on and we talked about other parts of his life, he acknowledged to me that actually in his disappointment and frustration, he had regularly gone and visited prostitutes during the course of his married life. I said to him, have you ever thought about what that might mean for her trust of you? And you know, in all honesty, he said to me, no, I never have. Now, the danger for us is that you hear that illustration and you point at that guy and you go, isn't he a loser? But all he is a sinful human being who can look at what other people should do to him, but can never turn it around and see how his actions are actually affecting the people around about him and are affecting God. And so, brothers, as you hear from this list in Titus, it's not first and foremost about what your pastor is supposed to be like, or about what your spouse is supposed to be like, or what your children are supposed to be like, or what your mates are supposed to be like. This is actually about what God wants for you in Christ. And so I'm just going to read these verses again very slowly, and I want you to prayerfully ask God's Spirit, which of these things is the thing that you really need to be provoked to think about and to deal with in your own heart? Hear God. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. He must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, who is upright, who is holy, who is disciplined, and who holds firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Brothers, which of those does God need to work on in your life? I'm going to pray now that God would do just that. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we read these lists in the Bible, and so often we are quick to know what other people should do. But please, Father, as we read, will you warm and shape and rebuke our hearts? Father, I ask for my brothers as I ask for myself, as we have read these words and been challenged and struck by one or two of them. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these words to heart, that you would help us to confess our mistakes to each other, and that you would challenge us to make real steps to live this life of godliness. Father, please will you do it in Jesus and for his sake. Amen.